Well, what a joy it is to see this place full. And honestly, so that you know our secrets, we actually set up two extra rows of chairs today because we knew that nobody would sit in the front row except Carolyn. And I specifically told the Seversons they couldn't sit in the back row, but they didn't, praise the Lord, but somebody else filled in the back row for them. So anyway, we're awfully glad you're here. And Walter playing the piano, what a blessing, and reminds us of so many days in Southwick. And I think there were days when Cliff had a message to preach, and he got up there and we started singing choruses, and we started singing hymns, and we never stopped until the service was over, and Cliff never got to preach. It was just so wonderful just to sing his praises. So we celebrate on this day the birth of our Savior, or at least this week, the birth of the Savior. And thank you, Don, for introducing that so appropriately. Why don't you take your Bibles, if you would, and if you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles out in the foyer there on the table that you can pick one up and read along with us. But turn to this morning, Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, and follow along with me as we read verses 18 to 25, and reading this morning from the New American Standard Bible. Matthew 1, verse 18. Matthew 1, verse 18. And we've entitled this message, we could have entitled it many things, but because this section is so chock full of truth and doctrine, we could have called it many things, but we've chosen to call it, "They Shall Call His Name Emmanuel." Being interpreted is God with us, God with us. So let's look at Matthew 1, verse 18, and follow along with me as I read. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And then I'm going to ask you to turn over to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And I'll read what we could consider as a complimentary passage in verse 26 through verse 38. Luke 1, 26. Luke 1, 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering or wondering what kind of salutation this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can that be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let's pray. Father, we again commit ourselves now to the teaching of your holy word. Our prayer is simply that our hearts would be changed forever by its truth and by its power. May you and your blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, be exalted as your Spirit causes this word to take firm root in our hearts for Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. You know, as I prepared, I wondered, many of us have never sensed anything quite like the wonder that we feel at the birth of a newborn baby. It's just something special about it. For some, I suppose, there's a sense of awe, and others, I suppose, even a sense of the presence of God himself. A few years ago, George Strait recorded a song called "I Saw God Today." I saw God today, and it went like this. "Just walked down the street to the coffee shop. Had to take a break. I've been with her for 18 hours straight. Saw a flower growing in the middle of the sidewalk, pushing up through the concrete like it was planted right there for me to see. Flashing lights, the honking horns, all seemed to fade away in the shadow of that hospital at 508. I saw God today. I've been to church. I've read the book. I know he's here, but I don't look near as often as I should. Yeah, I know I should. His fingerprints are everywhere. I just look down and stop and stare, open my eyes, and then I swear I saw God today. Saw a couple walking by. They were holding hands. Man, she had that glow. Yeah, I couldn't help, but I noticed that she was starting to show. Stood there for a minute, taking in the sky. Lost in that sunset, a splashing down from mounting shades of gray. I've been to church. I've read the book. I know he's here, but I don't look near as often as I should. Yeah, I know I should. His fingerprints are everywhere. I just look down and stop and stare, open my eyes, and then I swear I saw God today. Got my face pressed up against the nursery glass. She's sleeping like a rock. My name on her wrist, wearing tiny pink socks. She's got my nose. She's got her mama's eyes, my brand new baby girl. She's a miracle. I saw God today." And I know a lot of us here can relate to that story. And in the end, it really speaks of the feelings involved when being a father or a mother of a newborn baby. One of the privileges that we have as believers is that we often get an awareness of God as we experience life. We see his creative power in the sun and the moon and in the stars, in the seas and the rain and in the snow. We see his nature and his holiness in his blessed word. We see his unconditional love and his sacrifice in the celebration of his table. And, you know, most of us will experience at some point in our lives that almost unexplainable or inexplicable love of family and friends, a love that only he could and has authored and has placed in each one of us. We see him and sense him in so many ways like that. But we know too from Scripture and from experience that in spite of plain evidence, there are those that choose to ignore him as well. The Apostle Paul got it right when he wrote in Romans that if we don't see God, it's not because he hasn't revealed himself to us. The cold, hard reality is there are those that choose not to see him. They, as Paul puts it, choose to suppress the revealed truth about him, to ignore the truth in the way that they choose to live. He wrote this: "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. Because what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen because they are understood through what has been made through his creation. So people," Paul continues, "are without excuse." They are without excuse. That's Romans 1, 18 through 20. But one of the ways we do see him is in this miracle of the conception of the birth of a baby, or that loving bond that we see and feel between a father and a son, or the incredible love and devotion between a mother and her newborn child. And it's because he's there. He is the creator of that little miracle. And even though that was likely a painful experience for some of you ladies, and we understand that, as we look back on it, as a father, I think most of us would say that we wouldn't have wanted to miss that for the world. And I think that some of what we feel when we read Matthew's account of the conception and the birth of Jesus, as are all births, his certainly was a miraculous birth. And yet, as we'll see, it was so much more. This child, this baby child, is so much more. His birth was one of the greatest events in all of human history. And we rightly celebrate it, as we should. The conception and birth of Jesus Christ, born as a baby in a manger in this little town of Bethlehem, south of Jerusalem in Israel. God stepped into human history as a tiny little baby. But as we'll be reminded this morning, he is so much more. Matthew tells us that he was Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And the Apostle John tells us in chapter 1 of his gospel that Jesus existed before time ever existed. He put it this way: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word," say it, "was God." The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, John writes. But thankfully, he didn't stay there with God. Instead, he entered human history as a baby, grew to be a man, lived a perfect life, bore the judgment of his Father for the sins of his people, was crucified, buried, raised on the third day, appeared to the disciples, and then over 500, gave them instructions to go into all the world with his gospel, and then ascended into heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of the Father, waiting his second return. Certainly, we don't question that his birth was miraculous, but no less a miracle than what he accomplished after that birth as he finished the work of the redemptive plan of his Father, a plan to redeem a people, a plan to redeem a church for his glory. He gave up his throne in glory to come to earth while never giving up his deity. He took on a second nature, that of a human being. That's the miracle of what we call doctrinally the incarnation, God taking on human flesh. Paul tells us that in Colossians, in him, Jesus, all the fullness of what? Deity. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And the Apostle John, in chapter 1, verse 14 of his gospel, tells us that the Word, meaning Jesus, became what? Flesh. Became flesh and dwelled among us. And we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. And if you're a genuine believer here this morning who has been taught the scriptures, you know Jesus as the God-man. Two natures, one fully divine, the other fully human. Fully God and yet fully man. And some may say, I don't know if I really buy that. How can that be? I don't get that. How can that be? And I'd have to say to you, I really have no idea how that can be. I don't get that either. But what I do know is that Scripture reveals it. And that's why I believe it. And that's why by faith, I'm simply okay with it. Fully God, fully man he was. And then we know that he came into this world at just the perfect time. At the perfect time. Galatians tells us that it was in the fullness of time. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, Mary, born under the law, the Mosaic law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Man, what a glorious passage that is. The apostle describes it as happening in the fullness of time. God's timing was absolutely perfect, as God's timing is always absolutely perfect. And then secondly, he came for a very distinct reason or purpose. We just read that God sent his son so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And the angel put it like this as he spoke to Joseph. He told him Mary would give birth to a son and that he was to call his name Jesus. Why? Because he would save his people from their sins. Because he would save his people from their sins. His purpose for sending Jesus was to save his people, to redeem and to adopt a people who were previously condemned under the law. And you know, I've heard it said, many have said, every conception is a miracle. And it surely is. And I don't think anyone fully understands the intricacies of conception itself. Yes, we understand kind of the mechanics of it, but the intricacies of what happens there. But this I know. If a human conception is a class C miracle, and often I have to, you know, people say, well, a miracle happened today, and I'll say, what was it? And then I can class those things A, B, or C. Was it really a miracle, or was it really what you just called a miracle, you know? If a human conception is a class C miracle, Jesus' conception is a class A-plus miracle. Amen? Remarkably different, infinitely different. Why? Because he's the only child ever in the history of this planet who was fathered by the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin. The only one. The only one that has ever been. The only one that will ever be. The only one fathered by the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin. Hence, the God-man. So, it's my hope this morning that we'll all be reminded this Christmas season to see Jesus as much more than just a baby laying in a manger in a stable in Bethlehem, a town slightly south of Jerusalem, on a cold night. He is much, much more than that. We'll get, I hope, a fuller picture of who he is, and that it would cause us to genuinely worship him in a way that perhaps maybe we haven't in the past. So let's look a little deeper into this passage. We'll look at three things: the setting of the story itself, the significance of the story. And if you have a bulletin in your hands there, you can flip to the second page, I think it is, and there is an outline there in case you lose me somewhere along the line. Maybe you can pick me up in the outline, okay? The setting, the story, and then the significance of the story. Let's start with the setting. When did it take place? Plenty of ideas on that, but I think it was likely between 6 and 4 B.C. Where did it take place? Well, you probably already guessed, if you didn't already know, that the story starts in a town called Nazareth and it ends in a town called Bethlehem of Judah. And maybe a little background on those two cities would be helpful, so I'll give you a little here, a few things about Nazareth. It's really only famous for one thing, and that is it was the hometown of Jesus. It's the hometown of Jesus. He spent most of his boyhood there with his mother Mary and his father Joseph and his brothers and sisters who are identified in Matthew chapter 13. Geographically, the city lays among the southern ridges of Lebanon, what we know as Lebanon today, on a steep hill about 12 miles southwest of the Sea of Galilee, if you know your Bible geography, and about 6 miles west of Mount Tabor. Some commentators suggest that it was a city viewed with contempt, although others believe that contempt may not have been deserved. But it did remind me of something that Nathanael said. You may remember that when Jesus was calling his disciples, he found Philip, and Philip found who? Philip found Nathanael. And he told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and the prophets also wrote about, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And do you remember what Nathanael's response was? Well, John records it in chapter 1 of his gospel. He said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That's like saying in the modern vernacular, if you lived in Blairsburg, Iowa, where I used to live, "Well, he's from across the tracks." You know, inferring that they're not quite up to the standards, you know, of those that are on this side of the tracks. He said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So there was something there. I don't know what it was, but and I'm sure that we can't be dogmatic about how folks felt about Nazareth back in those days, but Nathanael's words, I think, probably gave us a little bit of a clue. It may have been looked down upon, or the people from Nazareth looked down upon in some way. Another writer said that Nazareth was likely a conservative town because the people there hung on to traditional Jewish culture in a world that had been so heavily influenced by the Greeks and the Romans. That makes sense to me. How big was it? What was the population? Ideas differ, but likely a few hundred, maybe upwards of 400. So it was a very small town. Other writers estimate higher numbers, but either way, it seems to me that it was small enough that most people would have known each other in that town. I was raised for many years in a little town, Blairsburg, Iowa, and we had a population of 225 on a big day, and it was not that everybody didn't know each other. I knew everybody's name in that town. Part of it was because I ran papers in the morning in that town, and so I collected from these people. But trust me, and you know this, if you ever lived in Southwick, you know that everybody knows each other in Southwick, and everybody knows each other's business in Southwick. So that's what Nazareth was. People probably knew each other very well. What language did they speak? Probably Aramaic. But there's a little doubt that Hebrew, Greek, and some Latin were probably spoken there as well. And because young Jewish men were, and there were plenty of those there, young Jewish men were expected to be literate. Reading and writing were required of Jewish boys so they could effectively study the Torah or the scriptures. And it was in Nazareth that Jesus began his public ministry. And it was in the synagogue there that Luke tells us that he read publicly from Isaiah. You remember? You may remember this story. He read publicly from Isaiah, what we know today as chapter 61. And maybe you'll remember that when he was finished reading, he closed the scroll and he gave it back to the synagogue attendant and sat down. And Luke tells us that the eyes of all that were in the synagogue were fixed on him. I have a hunch that everybody was listening to him when he was reading Isaiah, and especially when we know what he was about to say. And Jesus began to say to them, today, this scripture is what? Fulfilled in your ears. First reactions to that were mixed. But as he continued to speak, they began to get angry. And in the end, Luke tells us this. All the people in the synagogue were filled with rage, anger. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to do what? Kill him. Throw him over the cliff to kill him. They were so offended by what he said, so incensed that he applied the prophecy of Isaiah, the messianic prophecy of Isaiah, to himself that they tried to kill him. But Luke says he did what? He passed through them and went on his way. It was not his day to die. But he came back on another occasion, and Matthew records it in chapter 13. He writes that he came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? You got to understand, he'd been running all over Galilee, healing and creating and healing the blind and giving language to those that couldn't speak it, and giving new limbs to those who had been that had been withered away. And so they said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. Took offense at him. Unbelievable. They took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except where? In his hometown and in his own household. And he did not many miracles there because of their unbelief. And after being rejected by those in his hometown, we know that Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee became his headquarters for his Galilean ministry. Excuse me. So, to sum that up, Nazareth was the hometown of Mary, Joseph, Jesus, and the rest of their family. It's where the angel Gabriel visited Mary and told her that she would bear this child. And it's where the angel assured Joseph in a dream that he didn't need to be afraid to take Mary as his wife, because the child that was conceived in her was from the Holy Spirit, that she would give birth to a son and he would name him Jesus, because he would save his people from what? Their sins. Save his people from their sins. Okay, then let's take a look at Bethlehem. That's Nazareth. Let's take a look at Bethlehem. According to Easton's Bible Dictionary, Bethlehem means house of what? Bread. House of bread. It was a small town in the hill country of Judah, just 5 miles south of Jerusalem and about 70 miles south of Nazareth. And just so you know, so you can impress your friends, Mary and Joseph would have walked about 90 miles by road and trail to get to Bethlehem to show up for the census. About 90 miles. When's the last time you walked 90 miles? When's the last time you walked 1 mile? Population at the time of Jesus, probably about 300. Sits at an elevation roughly 2,500 feet, about the same as Snoqualmie Pass. We know that pass. And as you might guess, it's a city rich in biblical history. Again, Easton's describes it as the place where Jacob's wife, Rachel, died and was buried just north of the city. And I understand if you go to Bethlehem today, if you're taking that route between Jerusalem and Bethlehem, they'll point out the place where Rachel was supposedly buried. It's been referred to in the Bible as many things. In Genesis 34 and 48, in Ruth 4, it's called Ephrath. In Micah 5:2, it's Bethlehem Ephrathah. Ephrathah, if I'm pronouncing that right. In 1 Samuel 17, Bethlehem Judah. And in Luke 2:4, the city of David. City of David. The valley just to the east of the city was the scene of the story of Ruth the Moabitess. There are the fields where she gleaned and the path that she and Naomi would have taken back into the city. And as you may recall, that Bethlehem was also King David's birthplace. And so it was referred to in Luke as the city of David. City of David. And that's why Joseph and Mary traveled there, because Joseph was a descendant of David. It was in Bethlehem that David was anointed king by Samuel. And 2 Samuel tells us that it was to the well of Bethlehem that three of David's warriors risked their lives to bring him water when he was in the cave of Adullam. And it was in Bethlehem that Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, was so angered that he ordered the killing of all male children 2 years old and younger. Matthew chapter 2. But more than all of these things, Bethlehem is known for being the birthplace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And everybody knows, as you drive down the street this time of year and you look at the nativity scenes that somebody has set up in their yard, you know where that was supposed to be. It was in Bethlehem. It was in Bethlehem. Prophet Micah prophesied of him in Micah 5:2, when he wrote, "But as for you, Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah, too small, too insignificant, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel." Prophecy of Christ himself. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. From the days of eternity. Well, I hope that background is kind of helpful to you, background on those two towns. But let's move on to the story. The story is Matthew's inspired account of the conception and birth of Jesus Christ. He begins the passage by telling us that with the sentence, "The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows," or "the birth of Jesus Christ happened like this." Or in the modern vernacular, we would say, "This is how it went down." You know, this is how it happened. Main characters, we should know them all: Mary, Joseph, the angel, the Holy Spirit, and of course, Jesus. Let's start with Mary for just a minute. What do we know about her? Well, it should go without saying that she's the mother of Jesus. Everybody knows that. She's likely a young girl, perhaps in her teens, perhaps even in her young teens, because it wasn't uncommon for those that were of 12, 13 years old to be betrothed to each other in that generation and in that culture. They were obviously more mature than our 12 and 13-year-olds are today. And we know that she is betrothed or engaged to a man named Joseph. We know, too, that she is a virgin. How do we know that? Well, there's plenty of evidence, and I know there are critics that would discuss this. Plenty of evidence, and we got one clue in what the angel said to Joseph in verse 20. The child had been conceived in her, the child that had been conceived in her was of the what? Holy Spirit, meaning no human father. And then in Luke 1, the angel Gabriel told Mary that she would become pregnant and give birth to a son. And she said, "How can that be, since I have not had sexual relations with a man? I'm a virgin. I've never been with a man." And Matthew 1:18 tells us that it was before they, Mary and Joseph, came together or consummated their marriage sexually that she was found to be with child. And verse 25 says that Joseph kept her a what? Virgin until she gave birth to a son. Twice in Luke 1:27, Mary is also said to be a virgin. And it was when she questioned the angel that he told her in Luke 1 that she didn't need to be afraid. I imagine she was panicked to death. She knew she was pregnant. She was betrothed, engaged to somebody. She knew Joseph wasn't her father. She knew no man was her father, but she's pregnant. And he said, you don't need to be afraid. The Holy Spirit would come upon her, and the power of the Most High would overshadow her. Therefore, the child to be born would be holy. Holy. He would be called the Son of God. Not Joseph's son, not an illegitimate son, but the Son of God. Well, what kind of a woman was she? Well, Matthew and Luke give us a pretty good idea. For starters, it seems that she was worshipful. She was humble. She was obedient to God. And you begin to see that in Luke chapter 1, in her response to the angel Gabriel's message. This is what she said. Get this now. This is what she said. Behold, now this is probably a 12, 13, 14-year-old girl. Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to thy word. Fully obedient to the command of God. And then there's her Magnificat, her response to her situation as she explained it to her older cousin Elizabeth. Luke records it in chapter 1. And I glean from that she clearly loved God. She exalted him. She was humbled by him. She recognized him as her provider. She was humbled by his provision in her life, by his great mercy, by his unlimited power. She recognized her own need of a Savior. And I think she understood her place in God's redemptive plan. Here's what Luke recorded in chapter 1, beginning at verse 42. This is Mary talking. Or this is the record of Luke. Elizabeth gave a glad cry. And Elizabeth, if you remember, was the mother of who? John the Baptist. So she was pregnant with John the Baptist. Elizabeth, when Mary came to visit, gave a glad cry and exclaimed to Mary, God has blessed you above all women, and your child is blessed. Why am I so honored that the mother of my Lord should visit me? Question. When I heard your greeting, the baby in my womb jumped for joy. You are blessed because you believed that the Lord would do what he said. Love that. You are blessed because you believed that the Lord would do what he said. And here's Mary's response. This is her song of praise, her Magnificat. She responded, oh, how my soul praises the Lord. How my soul rejoices in God my Savior. For he took notice of his lowly servant girl, and from now on all generations will call me blessed. Amen? That's why we're talking about her this morning. For the mighty one is holy, and he has done great things for me. He shows mercy from generation to generation to all who fear him. His mighty arm has done tremendous things. He has scattered the proud and haughty ones. He has brought down princes from their thrones and exalted the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away with empty hands. He has helped his servant Israel and remembered to be merciful. And he made this promise to our ancestors, to Abraham and his children, for how long? Forever. That's what it says, forever. You know, you read stuff like that, and there are so many lessons that we can learn from Mary on how she handled this situation before the Lord, what she said here. But let's move on to Joseph. We don't know a lot about him, but the scriptures tell us that he lived in the town of Nazareth. He's described in verse 19 as a righteous man. a righteous man. I believe that means that he was a man of great faith in God. He took God at his word, as evidenced by the way he handled this situation. I think he was like Abraham, a man of faith, and that faith had been accounted to him as righteousness. I think he was a true Old Testament saint. We know, too, from Matthew 13, that he was a carpenter by trade. One commentator said he may well have been a mason as well, and perhaps those two go together. And Luke 2 says that he was a descendant of David. We know that he was betrothed or engaged to Mary. We know that it was during this betrothal period and before the marriage was consummated that he found her to be pregnant. What kind of a situation would that have created in his mind and in his heart? We know that he had a mind to divorce her privately, that's what it says, and not make her a public spectacle. And we know, too, that he was obedient to the Lord, because as he was thinking about what he should do with this situation and how he should handle it, because it was a tough deal for him and for Mary, an angel of the Lord came to him in a dream and explained that he didn't need to be afraid. So like the Lord, you don't need to be afraid. Don't be afraid. The child in her has been conceived of the Holy Spirit. And rather than divorce her, he was to take her as his wife and name that child Jesus. And he did exactly as the angel commanded. He took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And he obediently, I might add, he obediently called his name Jesus. And then there's the angel of the Lord who visits Joseph in this dream. He's not identified by name, just that he was an angel of the Lord. But maybe you still ask, well, who was he? And I'll tell you again, it doesn't say. It doesn't say who he was. But we could, couldn't we? I heard this phrase the other day, and I'll use it. We could embark on some sanctified speculation if we wanted to. Maybe it was Gabriel, that faithful and trusted messenger of the Lord. We can't be dogmatic about that because the text doesn't say it. But there's some good reasons to believe it might have been Gabriel. It was Gabriel that visited Mary with the good news that she had been favored by God to bear a son. In fact, this is what Gabriel told Mary. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. That message was not unlike what the angel had said to Joseph. So was it Gabriel that came to Joseph? We don't know. That's all we have. And then there's our Lord Jesus. We see him here and in Luke as a baby born to Mary. We also see him as a Savior, as Christ, as Emmanuel. He is the centerpiece of this story. He will always be the centerpiece of this story. And for that matter, he's the centerpiece of Holy Scripture. Do you remember after his crucifixion and resurrection how he met the two disciples on the road to Damascus or on the road to Emmaus? Remember that story? Interesting story. He called them foolish men and slow to heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken, how it was necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory. Then, and this is the part I want you to see, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, it says, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Genesis to Revelation, he is in this book. Genesis to Revelation, he is in this book, the Bible. He said so himself. And the scriptures reveal so many other things about Jesus, not all from this passage, but plenty of other truth as well. I have time for many of those things, but I'll give you a few. From this passage in Matthew, we first know him as Jesus, Savior. Verse 18, Matthew begins this section by saying, now the birth of Jesus. That's what he says. He is Jesus, Joshua, Jehoshua, meaning Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah saves. He is Jesus, the Savior. We know, too, that he is the Son of God because he's called that over 65 times in the New Testament. And he is the Son of God because he is the only human ever fathered by the Holy Spirit. He is the only begotten of the Father. And we know, too, from the record of the New Testament that he is a human being. He got tired. He hurt. He felt pain. He cried. All of those things that we do as human beings, he did because he was also fully human. John 1:14 says, like we read before, he became flesh. That's what it means. Dwelled among us, and they saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. John was simply saying that we saw him. We lived with him. We touched him. We saw his mighty works. We saw him transfigured on the mountain. We saw him die. We saw him raised from the dead. We saw him in this physical form ascend into heaven. And we know full well that he is flesh and bone just as much as we are. But he was also saying, John, that we know him to be the eternal God, the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Word that existed before time began, became flesh. But did they really believe that? Well, of course they did. First of all, because they lived at his side for 3+ years. They were there. And as further proof of their belief, they proved it with their lives. Every one of them went to their graves with that confession on their lips. They were sold out to following this Lord of theirs. And I believe that they knew the truth. Well, I believe they knew the truth that Paul would later write for us, that in him was and is the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. So he's Jesus, the one who will save his people from their sins. Then as Matthew identifies him more than just Jesus, in verse 18 he says this, this is the account of the birth of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. He is Jesus, and he is also Christ, meaning the anointed one of God, the Messiah promised by the prophets of old. That's why Matthew in verse 23 ties him to the prophecy of Isaiah 7, because Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy. He would be the sign. He would be the sign given to the world. Not only would he be the Savior of men, but he is also the promised Savior of the nation of Israel. God is not done with Israel. God will not be done with Israel until he saves them in a day. And then thirdly, Jesus is Emmanuel. He is Emmanuel. Verse 23 says, again citing Isaiah, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. He is God with us. Most people don't buy that. But Jesus' deity is one of the cardinal truths of the historic Christian faith, and one that we stand firm on. We must stand firm on. I dare say most in this room understand that Jesus is God in human flesh. I think Nicodemus was starting to get that when he said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for nobody can perform these miraculous signs that you do unless God is with him. And I think there's no doubt that Paul fully understood it when he wrote, again, Colossians 2:9, that in him, Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And the disciples were beginning to get that when Jesus was asleep in the boat in the midst of the Sea of Galilee in a storm that threatened to drown them all. They were panicked out of their minds, so they woke him up and said, he rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were, it says, amazed. and said, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" What kind of man is this? They were amazed, from the Greek word thaumazo, amazed. Sometimes translated, they marveled. One commentator said that when they saw that it happened, they may have been even more panicked as they looked at each other and said, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And maybe at that moment in their lives, they were more afraid of the God that was in the boat with them than they were of the storm that was outside of the boat. Happens so often in Scripture. When somebody comes into the presence of God, they fall on their face. It is such a traumatic experience for them to see God in his fullness. And then at the cross, there was the Roman centurion and his men. I think they, too, were beginning to understand who he was. When he was hanging on the cross, when the sun refused to shine, as darkness fell over that land for a period of 3 hours, and Jesus yielded up his spirit and he died, and the earth shook with a mighty earthquake and the rocks were split. Matthew writes that the centurion and those that were with him who were keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw these things, they said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And then there was Peter and the disciples in Matthew 16. They understood who he was. How do we know that? Well, Jesus got right in Peter's face and pressed him for an answer to this question. He said, "Well, I understand what these other people think of me, but who do you say that I am?" That's how personal this thing is. He's asking you the same question. Who do you say that I am? And in verse 16, Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that confession, I think on behalf of all those disciples, was so significant that Jesus said, "You are blessed indeed, because flesh and bone didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And on that rock, on the rock of that confession, "I will build my church, and there is no power great enough in heaven and on earth to stop me. I will build my church." On that confession, Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, to which I hope we would all say, "Amen, amen." So you say, what's the significance of all of this to me? What am I to take away from this? Well, if that's your question, then maybe the question to you is this morning, who do you say that he is? Who do you say that he is? Can you echo the words of Peter? If Jesus were standing right here in front of you right now, would you say to him, "You are the Lord, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God"? Would you say that? Is he your Savior? Is he the God-man conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the woman? Is he Emmanuel, God with you? Or is he just a baby in a manger that you honor perhaps for a month or maybe even a day every year because you see him as a symbol of love and world peace? That's the Jesus many worship this time of year. I hope he's more than that to you. That peace will come, but not until this Jesus has judged and dealt fully with the sins of mankind against a holy God. World peace will come someday. I always think of that movie. What was that? Miss Congeniality. World peace will come someday. If you ever watched that movie, you'd know what I was talking about. World peace will come one day, but today you personally can know peace with God by repenting of your sin and trusting in the Lord's work on the cross. Just remember that this precious story that we talk about this morning, of the conception and the birth of Jesus, born in a stable, laid in a manger in that little town of Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago, was the first step of our Savior's journey to the cross. Was there that he would pay the ultimate price for your peace with the Father. Does he love you? Of course he loves you. Of course he loves you. It's a silly question. Jesus said there is no greater love than to lay down one's life for his friends. No greater love. And that's exactly what he did on Skull Hill. He gave his life a ransom, the Bible says, for many, that you may know his forgiveness and receive eternal life. If you will come to him in repentance and faith, your sins will be laid on him and his righteousness will be laid on you. He said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, believe in the gospel. And then to his disciples, he said, follow me. Follow me and I will make you what? Fishers of men. So I echo the words of the Apostle Paul to you this morning. He wrote that we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, he said. That's how serious he was about this. We beg you on behalf of Christ, because we're speaking on behalf of Christ, to be reconciled to God, to be made right with God. He made him, Paul goes on to write, who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If you don't know Christ as Lord and Savior this morning, I beg you to make a decision today to follow him. Come to him in repentance and faith, believing in him and his work on the cross to save you from the wrath of God and deliver you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous light. And if you already know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I beg you to go in his peace, living every moment for him and rejoicing in your salvation and in the birth of your Savior. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your great love toward sinful men in the person and the work of your dear Son. We love him as the baby in the manger, but we pray that we would love him more as our Savior and our Lord, Emmanuel, God with us. Work in every heart here to that end, we pray, in the Savior's name. Amen.